Well, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this morning we arrive at chapter 2 and verses 8 through to 10. Verses 8 to 10. I particularly want to focus on verse 10 in due course, but we'll begin here in verses 8 and 9. And verses 8 and 9 are essentially a summary of what Paul has been telling us about God's salvation through the opening verses, verses 1 to 7. He's told us there that salvation is a sovereign work of God. The position of these Ephesian Christians prior to their salvation was that, he tells us, of being dead in trespasses and sins. There was no spark of divine life there. There was nothing within them to commend them to God. Paul says rather at verse 4, it's God in his mercy, he says. It's because of his great love with he loved us, which was the cause of their salvation. He says at verse 6, God raised us up together. He did it all. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And at verse 7 he tells us he's done this for his own glory, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, in case any should be in doubt about the cause of our salvation, Paul sort of underlines this in verses 8 and 9. And he says, for, or because, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all of grace, says Paul. What is grace? Well, grace is God's undeserved, his unmerited favor. It's God's kindness towards those who deserve punishment. Grace is what we see there at Calvary's cross. Remember that old acrostic that says, of grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It flows down to us from that cross. We were ruined. We were hopeless. We were without God and without hope in this world. But God in his grace saved us. God did it all. He did it all. He sent his Son into this world. He laid our sins upon him. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to convict us of our sin. He wrought faith within our hearts. He gave us the gift of faith, as Paul says here. Salvation is all of grace. It's not of works, he says, verse 9. Not of works. That is, not of man's work. It's not of our good deeds. It's not of our religious works. The Bible tells us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. No one who enters heaven will ever be able to say, I'm here because I did this, or because I did the other. I'm here because I'm a good person. Because there is none righteous, no, not one, says God. So salvation is not a joint, it's not a combined effort, as it were, between God and man. It's all of God's grace, 100% of God. There's no room whatsoever for man's boasting, as Paul says here. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. All the glory. Jesus only. Only Jesus. And we praise his wondrous name. And because this is what separates Christianity from every other religion in this world. They all tell us that our works have a part to play in salvation. But God's word is crystal clear. Salvation is not of works. It's all of God's grace. It's encapsulated, isn't it, in many of our wonderful hymns. 'Tis mercy all, we sing. Immense and free. It's not by works of righteousness which we ourselves have done. We are saved by sovereign grace abounding through the Son. And of course, Christians rejoice in this. What blessed assurance it gives us. Salvation is not down to us in any shape, wise or form, or else we would be eternally undone. It's all of God. And in case you're thinking, if that's so, then it doesn't matter how I live. As my works have no part to play in salvation, then I can just carry on sinning and God will continue to forgive me. Well, Paul says something very important here at verse 10. He's made it abundantly clear that we're not saved by our works, but by God's grace. But he tells us something important. He tells us God has worked in us by his grace for a purpose. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wonder this morning if we are fully aware of what it means to be the workmanship of God. There we were at one time, we were just like these Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were totally unprofitable to God. We were proud, we were rebellious, we were in opposition to God. We were, as Paul says in these verses, under the dominion of Satan, conducting ourselves, he says, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, children of wrath, just as others. But now, says Paul, we are his workmanship. In other words, God has worked in our lives. God has acted. God wasn't passive in our salvation. It was he who brought it to pass. That must be so, because Paul says here, he has created us in Christ Jesus. The Christian is not someone whose life has just been improved. The Christian is not someone whose life has been reformed in character. They have been regenerated in nature. They are a new creation in Christ. God has worked in the Christian's life. For the God who said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light, has caused the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine in us. It's God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. The Bible, from beginning to end, is about the activity of God, about the work of God. It begins with his work in creation. Then we read of his work in calling and forming a nation for himself. And his work in salvation, the ultimate, the pinnacle of his glorious work, being the restoration, the recreation of fallen sinners to himself in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we are fully aware of this morning as Christians, that we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. He has sought us. He's brought us back to himself through the blood of his Son. How wonderful this is. And what a privilege this is. But also, what a responsibility this places upon us. You see, when people look at Christians, when they look at us, they should be able to discern the hand of God in our lives. We are the work of the master craftsman. The divine potter, as it were, has taken hold of us as vessels of wrath and made us vessels of mercy. He's planted that incorruptible seed of holiness in our lives. We are the sons and daughters of God, and we bear the image of our Heavenly Father. His workmanship. God's workmanship. What a wealth there is in that statement. That is what we are this morning if we've been saved by grace through faith. And Paul says here at verse 10 that this God who has worked in our lives by his Holy Spirit, by his word, breathing new life into us, uniting us to his Son, creating us anew in Christ Jesus, has done so with a purpose. And it's a glorious purpose that we should live a life of good works. We read from Genesis 2 earlier. At the creation of Adam, God created him for his own glory. And he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. What for? To enjoy himself? To be happy? To eat of the fruit of the garden? Well, certainly all that was true. Because there in the garden, in his innocent state, prior to the fall, Adam knew happiness and joy beyond anything that you or I have known. He could enjoy the fruit of the garden. I wonder if you notice at verse 15 of Genesis 2, what we read there. Because it informs us in that verse that even then, Adam was to be occupied in the garden. He was to work in the garden. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He had to tend the garden and keep it. In other words, he wasn't to be idle. He was to be occupied. He was to be busy. That's very interesting. Because we learn there that even in paradise, for man to be truly blessed, he must have something to do. He mustn't be idle. He was called to serve God in tending and keeping the garden. Now here in Ephesians 2:10, we learn that when the Lord creates us, as it were, the second time, in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ, he does so not that we might be merely happy and joyful. We should be that, of course, as believers. But to be truly blessed, we must be occupied. Around us, as it were, is the garden of the Lord. And we're to tend it and keep it. And the Christian is never so happy, never so full of joy, as when they are full of good works. And living a holy life in Christ. When they're mortifying sin, putting to death sin in their own members, and doing good to others. That's why God has saved us. For good works. We're not saved by good works. Paul's made that abundantly clear. Good works are the fruit. They're not the root of our salvation. But that the believer, the Christian, is served for good works to become sanctified, set apart to God, more Christ-like, is absolutely certain. Let me give you a few verses that underline that. You remember in Paul writing to Titus in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. We're told the true Christian is one who's looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then he says this, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, listen, zealous for good works. Here's God's purpose, God's design. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, says Paul here, has prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. What does that mean? Well, essentially it means this, God has decreed it. It's part of his eternal, unchangeable purpose for his people, that we should walk in good works. That's an important thing to grasp, to understand, because it shows us this, that good works, holiness of life, are not an optional extra for us. We're not justified, made right with God, and then at some later time we decide to yield our lives to God, as it were, and to be sanctified. If we're ordained to eternal life, if that is God's decree concerning you, then you are also ordained to a life of good works. God's purpose in saving us is to conform us to the image of his Son and to redeem us from every lawless deed. As Titus says, to purify us, to make us zealous for good works. That's God's objective. And that is what God will do in his people. You cannot isolate, you see, God's salvation, God's forgiveness, and our being conformed to God's image. If you say you're a Christian today, and yet all the time you don't find any desire to live a holy life, and I have to tell you, you're probably deluded. You're on dangerous ground, because you are denying God's decree that you are saved to walk in God's good works. In other words, you're living otherwise than God would have you live. Because we can be sure of this, it's God's eternal purpose to make his people holy. And if we're Christians indeed, we will heartily concur with God's purpose. It'll be the delight of our regenerated hearts to do the will of God. And that means, from a practical point of view, the work of sanctification will go on in our lives. And it will go on despite our surroundings, despite various temptations that come our way, despite difficult circumstances, despite the opposition of the devil, because God has prepared beforehand. He's ordained that we should walk in good works. And so we shall. We shan't do it in our own strength, of course. But we shall do it upheld and sustained by the Holy Spirit. God in his grace will enable us to do this. So this isn't some sort of optional extra for super saints, as it were. It's the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of every true believer. Remember how James puts it? Faith without works is dead, he says. It's dead. So if we don't find the tenor, the bent, the overall desire of our lives is to live for God, to live holy lives, then the likelihood is we've never known God's salvation. And if that's so, then we need to recognize that's the case and no longer call ourselves Christians, but earnestly seek God's salvation. Now, nothing I've said militates against the fact that a true Christian can backslide, that they can fall into temptation, that they can sin, and they may for a time become almost deadened, as it were, insensible to the claims of God upon their lives. But even though that may happen, we must not lose sight of the fact that the backslidden Christian is still God's workmanship. And God will not leave his people to their own devices, to go their own way, to continue in sin. He's the God who works, as we've seen. He's the God who's active. He's jealous for his people. He has them before him, we're told, as the apple of his eye. We know that as that is the case, he will intervene in our lives. He will chasten us if we wander from his ways. That's the teaching of Hebrews 12, isn't it? Verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the writer tells us there, our earthly parents do this to correct us They do it because they're concerned for our well-being, about our development. They correct their children for their good, in the interest of the child, because they love the child. How much more will God, our Heavenly Father, deal with us in this way? He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So I say, the true child of God, the one who is his workmanship, will not escape the chastening hand of God, because the will of God for the Christian is that they are holy. And if we fly in the face of God's purpose, God will chastise us, and he'll bring us back. The great potter will put the vessel, as it were, back on the wheel and remold, remake, fashion that vessel until it's a beautiful and holy thing. We may run away like Jonah, but God will bring us back. And he'll humble us, and he'll cause us to own once again that salvation is of the Lord. The good shepherd will lose none of his sheep. This is a serious matter. It's no small thing, you see. It's no trifling thing to be God's workmanship. This might be a word in season for someone here this morning. Someone who has known God's Spirit at work in their lives. Someone who has known God's salvation. You can't deny that. There's been this change. And you know you're not the person you once were. You're united to Christ. And yet, your love for Christ is declining. And your spiritual appetite is weak. And you're beginning to find a renewed interest in the things of this world. And perhaps you've fallen into some sin. And instead of repenting and turning from it and seeking God's forgiveness, you've given into it. And now you find it's difficult to pray. It's difficult really to even bother coming to church. Perhaps if it were not for the fact that you would be missed if you weren't there, you'd sooner be at home. Dear friend, take note of God's word. If you're God's workmanship, he will pursue you. He will have his way. He will bring you back. And how bitter, how grievous may be that way of restoration. To be restored from, practically as it were, denying your God and Saviour by your life and by your actions. Against you, says David, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He goes on to say, doesn't he? Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Dear friend, don't go on in your sin. God is full of mercy. He's rich in mercy. Turn to him. Each day you continue in a backslidden condition, you make your restoration harder. God delights in mercy, but he will bring his chastening hand to bear on his people who refuse to hear his voice. Think of David again. David thought he covered his sin, didn't he? But God brought it to light. He didn't allow him to continue in his backslidden state. And the same is true for all of God's children. We are his workmanship. And if we are his, we know this glorious truth. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. There are no rejects from God's workshop. Not one. Despite our flaws, despite our imperfections, despite our waywardness, God will yet perfect us in his Son. He will have us live holy lives, a life of good works. What are these good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? That's rather important to know, isn't it? God has ordained that his people should walk in them, but do we know what they are? It's a bit difficult to walk in them if we don't know what they are. I'm not going to give you a long list of what I consider good works to be this morning. But I would say that the biblical definition of good works is that they all arise, they all flow from our union with Christ. They all flow by virtue of our faith in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does that tell us? It tells us we depend upon Christ to make us holy. It tells us we depend upon Christ to keep us holy. Love to Christ is the impelling motive, as it were, to put away sin. It's the energy which enables us to persevere and to follow after one virtue than another. And there can be nothing but good fruit on that branch that's united and is abiding in the fruitful branch of Jesus Christ. Love to Christ burns like a fire, and it makes the heart glow and longing to be conformed to his wonderful image. And we follow in his footsteps and we walk in his ways. And by doing so, we're full of good works. People sometimes say, we don't hear it so much these days, but when I was younger, people would sometimes say, I've done my good deed for the day. Perhaps you said it. But Christians should never speak like that. The Christian walks in good works. It's their vocation. They don't occasionally have a twinge of conscience and decide to do some good deed. Daily they walk in the light as God is in the light. So their good works don't go on and off with their Sunday clothes, as it were, or with the different company that they keep. They are consistent. They're always obedient. And that's a sign of true love to Christ. For he said, didn't he, if you love me, keep my commandments. So these are then works of obedience. We don't do them begrudgingly, but cheerfully. Freely the Christian has received. Freely we're to give. They're works of love. Love to God and love to men. And they're all done with a single eye to God's glory. Done out of love to Christ. They're works of faith. Because they're done in confidence in God. We don't undertake them in our own strength, but in total reliance upon God to help us. So obedience, love, and faith in Christ mark all good works. Here's the question then, for all of us, are we walking in them? Are we walking in them? You know, perhaps we think we are. I've known more than one Christian over the years who thought a great deal of their good works. I know that because they couldn't wait to tell me about them. Every little detail described with great relish, you know. What wonderful Christians they thought they were. But good works glorify God, not man. They're done before God and not man. They're not done so as we might get a pat on the back, as it were, to feed our pride. And it may well be that perhaps what we thought were good works were not really so good after all. I have a feeling you know that Non-Christians, unbelievers, are aware when that's so. They see what motivates us. Whether we leave a savour of ourselves behind or a savour of Jesus Christ. We're to do all things, says the Word of God. All things. Whether eating, sleeping, drinking, good works in the name of the Lord Jesus. And practical doing is better than loud boasting. This is to be the Christian's walk, says Paul here, not the Christian's talk. And what the proverb says, Proverbs 27 verse 2, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Let's take heed to God's word this morning. If we are believers, if we're Christians, God calls us his workmanship. What an honour. So we need to take care that none can find fault with the master craftsman, with our God. And we do that by keeping in step with God's purpose for our life. See, may no one be able to look at us and say, well, this new birth, this regeneration is just a fiction. These people are no different from us. May they not be able to say, this Jesus Christ who they talk so much about, in whom they claim to have been created anew, he must be a fiction also. Because they say that he's alive and they live in him, but they don't seem very like him. See, where is the compassion in our lives that marked Christ? Where is the love for God? Where is that mercy which characterized his life in us who claim to be his followers? Is this God's workmanship? We need, don't we, to lay hold afresh, perhaps, of God's purpose, God's will for us all. And this must override everything else. We're called to holiness. We're called to a Christ-like life of good works. And that has many, many practical implications for us as Christians. Will that new job that offers more money, a better chance of promotion, will it take me away from the Lord's people? Will it lead me into a spiritual wilderness? Is it likely to harm my spiritual growth? My usefulness in God's service? Then I'd say it's pretty clear that's not God's will for you if it does that. Let nothing come between you and God. What about that new friendship that you've struck up? That new relationship? Is it going to be a help? Or is it going to be a hindrance to your spiritual progress? Is the edge being taken off your spiritual life? Be not deceived, says God's word. Evil company corrupts good habits. And whatever would come between would hinder our love and faith and obedience to Christ must be put to one side if we would be true disciples, if we would grow in grace. The trouble is all too often we don't want to know. We see, but we don't really want to see. I was saying on Thursday night, we can be like Nelson who put his blind eye to the telescope. When God challenges us through his word, and we just carry on our way. And in time, we reap the fruit of our folly. May God speak to us. May he make us malleable. May he give us a contrite spirit. May we be like that man of God, Robert Murray McShane, who said his desire was to be made as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. That's what this world needs to see. Holy Christians, Christ-like Christians, who live for God and the glory of God and their Saviour, and not for themselves. The chief end of man, as the Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And sanctification, what is it? It's being made holy in heart and in conduct. We'll let Paul have the final word. Oh, he says, let's take this away with us and think about it and look at our lives. For we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May that be true of us this day and in all the future days. May God spares us here below. Let's just pray before we